Turn with me to Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism. The questions can be found on page 44. Of course, Lord's Day 34 begins with question answer 92 when it asks, what does the Lord say in His law? Remember, His law is the measure of what is good. It's the standard by which we determine what is good and what is evil. We're not going to read the whole law. We've just heard that this morning, but instead we're going to get into questions 93 through 95. How are these commandments divided? So that's the Ten Commandments. They're divided into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And this evening, particularly, we're going to deal with 94 and 95. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we look at it this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this standard of righteousness, Your law that You've given unto us. We're thankful that You reveal in it the relationship that we are to have with You. And as we look at the first commandment this afternoon, it reminds us that this is a hard issue. And it's our relationship, our heart's relationship with You that is vital for us to understand. Lord, help us in this to look at ourselves, to look at our relationship with You and Your relationship with us, and to turn from idols and to follow You and to seek Your glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at God's Word this afternoon, the first commandment is very simply, you shall have no other gods before Me. No other gods is a call for a singularity of our hearts, for a singular devotion of our hearts, for a singular direction of our hearts, that our hearts be devoted completely and singularly above all else to our God. You'll recognize, of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That this is our chief purpose. That because God is God, the triune God, and He's the living God, and He's the majestic God, that our hearts are to be devoted to Him. Well, this singularity of heart means that we need to turn, and there's something that we need to resist in and of ourselves. Remember, we've been dealing with the notion of conversion, that we need to put to death the old self and the coming to life of the new self, which we celebrate, and we need to turn from all others. We need to be actively turning from all others and turning to God. The short summary that the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful for us. I have to give up anything rather than go against God in any way. Go against His will. Anything that holds me back from Him. Well, this afternoon, as we look at this, we're going to deal particularly with idolatry. Because an idol is not just a statue that you bow down to, but idolatry is having or inventing something alongside of or in place of God. It's having something in which we trust rather than the one true God. Again, you can hear it's a heart issue. It's a trust issue. Who do we trust? Who do you trust? And that's what we're going to consider this afternoon as we consider what God's Word is teaching. This is what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 10, this warning for idolatry and the conclusion of bringing glory to God. There's a something to avoid and something to cultivate. Well, this afternoon, as we consider the summary of God's Word and the meaning of the first commandment, we're going to look at idolatry. And first of all, we're going to identify idolatry. Secondly, we're going to consider replacing the idols in our lives. And thirdly, we're going to recognize God's Word to call us to live joyfully. So those three things, identifying idolatry, replacing idols, and living joyfully. When Jonah was plummeting into the depths, you hear his poetic description in this prayer and this confession that he makes, and then in verse 8, which we're looking at this afternoon, he says this, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." This is Jonah's voice of experience. He is there in the depths of the sea, at the base of the mountains, with the weeds wrapped around him, in the belly of the big fish. And he recognizes something has happened in his heart. And he confesses and acknowledges and prays to God, "My life was fainting away. I remember the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple, and now there's the hope of restoration." And from that, the fish will then vomit Jonah out onto dry land. But he recognizes what has happened with his heart. This is the danger that we live in. This is why there needs to be some explanation here. Jonah is saying more than simply that he's been unfaithful. He's actually actively forsaken something. He's forsaken the hope of God's steadfast love. This is a good translation, but it helps us remember that the pursuit of idols is an active engagement of our heart. The NIV says it this way, "Those who cling to worthless idols," and that's what an idol is, it's something empty, it's something vain, it's something worthless. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." That's what's behind this forsaking. It's holding on to counterfeit money and saying, "This money means everything to me." It's like taking the Monopoly money and saying, "See how rich I am because I have all this money." And it's useless, vain, empty. It's a substitute for the real thing. It's a substitute for God and His Word that He's given to us. It's a substitute for Him and His steadfast love. It's a substitute for God as your supreme good, as your highest good. And how dangerous this can be for our souls. And you know, so often our idols are not the bad things. Sometimes they are the bad things. And we'll touch on that in a moment. But sometimes the idols that snag and snare our hearts can be the good things, the good gifts of God. They can easily become the idols. Remember Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They grumbled against God, and the serpents came and bit them, and Moses made that bronze serpent, and whoever looked on that bronze serpent could be saved. They would ultimately be saved by God, but it was a reflection that they needed God's intervention. You know what happened many years later? That same bronze serpent became an object of their devotion. They superstitiously suggested that this bronze serpent could secure their good, and they forgot that it was God who secured their good. They took God's good gift and they made an idol out of it. And if it can happen to them, Paul's warning to us is that it can happen to us. Good gifts. Sometimes we make idols of our family. We expect them to be our security. We look at our spouses, and they take the priority that God should have in our lives. Or we look at our children, and we see their success as what is supreme in our life. We can do this with the church. We can make the church our hope for eternal life and take God out of it. We can do this with our work. We can make our devotion to success at work. Work is God's gift to us. It's a creation ordinance. It's a creation gift that God has given to us. And so often it can snag and snare our hearts that we find our identity so intertwined with our work that's what means everything to us. These are counterfeits. These are counterfeits that are bombarding our souls, that we have or we invent our trust in them. Maybe not in place of, but alongside of God. It's anything we hold to other than Him. Counterfeit is a good notion. It comes from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. That's what an idol is. It's a counterfeit God. Now, if those are the idols, how can we recognize when we have them? He gives some helpful description. An idol is anything. Let's just stop there for a moment. An idol is anything. Anything. Anything more important to you than God. An idol is anything. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. An idol is anything. Anything you seek to give you what only God can be for you. Keller, in his book, identifies money, the pursuit of money, power, a position of influence, sex, pleasure, all idols that we hope that will bring us satisfaction. Identifying idolatry is so important. Paul offers some examples of Israel's idolatry. He does this in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a series of examples. He's not talking about the same events here. There's a series of examples because he wants to draw our attention to what can happen to our souls when when we add to the focus of God other things. The first example is the golden calf. The golden calf. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron made this calf for them because they didn't know what happened and to Moses and to their mediator who was Moses. A God, they wanted a God who would spoil them with fun and with favor, who would help them to have a good time. And this snared their hearts. The second example is the time when they were traveling to Moab and they engaged in sexual immorality and 23,000 of them fell on the plains of Moab, Numbers 25. The third example is when they tested God. God was bringing them to the promised land and they tested God. They questioned Him. And Paul says it most directly, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And were destroyed by the serpents. That's when Moses made the bronze serpent. Is God really good? That was their question. We have to endure all of this hardship. We went out following God, and the joy, the glamour is gone. And the fourth example is that they grumbled. They constantly complained against God's ways of doing things. They complained. And they were destroyed by the destroyer because they added to their focus what they thought would be good for their souls. If we could only have what? Are we willing to say that anything we put at the end of that declaration, along with God, if I can only have God in my spouse, if I can only have God in my children, if I can only have God in the church, if I can only have God and fun, if I could only have God and money, if I could only have God and power, if I could only have God and success, if I could only have God and sex, if I could only have God and pleasure, if I could only have God and not these miserable circumstances, not the hardship that I... if I could just have an easy life. Idols are not from distant places and ancient times. They are as close and as current as our heart's substituted trust for the powerful, personal, redeeming God. Don't you see, this is the wonder of God's love. God says to us, you shall not have any other gods before me. He says, it's me you're dealing with, me. Remember who this me is? This me is the one who delivered you from bondage and slavery in Egypt. I am the Lord your God who set you free from that captivity, who is the one who's able to redeem you from all of your sins. God's Word calls us to be careful here, to guard our hearts to that singularity of devotion. And as we hear this, we're convicted. We should be convicted. I'm convicted as I hear this because I recognize how easy it is to make a counterfeit seem like the real thing. He says, no. We have to die to that. And God's Word calls us not just to identify these idols, but to replace them. And that's what the Spirit is doing with the call to conversion, the call to abandon our sinful ways and to follow the way of truth, the way of life, the way that leads us back to God. This is the covenant commitment that we have before our God. Before me, God says, look at your heart, consider your devotion, consider what you are striving for in this life. What are your daydreams made up of? Is it to come and to relate to me? Do you hate sin and love the one true God, the Lord? One author has said it well, and I think it bears repeating, that he said we must not only turn our backs to idols, we certainly need to do that, but we need to bow our faces before our God. We need to bow before Him. You see, it's not just keep God out of the pantheon of idols, nor simply smash all the idols that capture our hearts. We need to pull out those weeds of idolatry, and we need to plant the fruit and the flowers of God's glory. We need to turn from idols, and we need to turn our back to idols, but we need to turn our face, and we need to bow our face before our God. This is how we flee idolatry. This is the practical purpose and the practical point. This is why Paul can move from the warnings of Israel's concern to the use of meat sacrificed to idols. And he's saying, you know, it's not a matter of whether there's any validity in what's going on. There's no validity. But if that's going to ensnare your soul, or going to ensnare your brother's soul or your neighbor's soul, just abandon it. But more than just abandon it, pursue the glory of God before and above all things. And something as simple as eating and drinking can be something that is done for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. This is Jonah's prayer. Have the hope of God's steadfast love, and with the voice of thanksgiving, sacrifice to Him, and pay your vows to Him, and devote your heart to Him, and look to Him, and trust in Him. Why? Why? Why when He's in the belly of the fish? Why when He's at the base of the mountains? Why even before the Lord has caused that fish to belch Him out, is He willing to say this? Because He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. There is no other way. That's why Paul can conclude, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Use your devotion to follow and to follow hard on God's heels, to pursue Him. You can't have a mixed heart. You must flee idolatry because you belong to the Lord. The Lord is yours. You don't need that counterfeit money. It can't do anything for you anyways. Pursue the glory of God and see the value and the treasure and the wonder and the splendor and the heart satisfaction of that. How often we sell ourselves short. It's not that our hearts are devoted to too much, it's that they're devoted to too little. To money, or family, or the church, or sex, or power, or success. And it's fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Why? It won't satisfy, but God will. And that's what He's promised. He's revealed Himself in His Word. That's how He's created us. He's created us for this fellowship with Him. He's created us to have this relationship with Him. Before Him, there can be no substitute, no addition. Love Him, fear Him, honor Him with all your heart. Here's what we're called to in replacing idols. It's to fight fire with fire. You see, the point of an idol is it fires up our passions and promises us all these enticements, is that we need to fight that fire with a greater fire. With a passion and a devotion and a delight and a wonder and enthusiasm about the glory of God and the significance of that for our souls. God isn't calling us to fight these superficial satisfactions with nothing, but with the everything of Himself. Let the pursuit of God's glory replace the lust we have for the world, for the flesh, and the devil. It's not just identifying idols, it's replacing them. So that thirdly, we will be living joyfully. The hymnist said it beautifully, "The dearest idol I have known, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only Thee." This is the coming to life of the new self with a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight and a devotion. Why do our devotions run so dry and so cold so quickly? Why do they not afford the satisfaction? Because there's no delight in devotion to God, a delight in every kind of good as God wants us to, because our hearts cling to Him with that childlike devotion that says, God is good. God is great. It's as simple and straightforward as that. God is good and God is great. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you delight in Him? Is that the joy that flows in your life? You see, repentance and rejoicing go hand in hand in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people, in the awareness of what it means to be devoted to Him. So that we wouldn't want a substitute. What if I had $1 million of that Monopoly play money and I said, here, I'll give you $1 million. Would you come forward? But that's what an idol promises. We say, no, I don't need that. Because I've got enough money. Because I've got everything I need. I have more than sufficient. This sets the stage for the rest of the commandments and their application. If we cling to the one true God rather than idols, then we're not forsaking God's steadfast love. But we won't be distracted from that either. God gives us this command to cause us to flourish in the freedom, in the joy, in the liberty, in the life that Christ has secured for us by breaking the yoke of sin. And the fundamental cause for joy in the Christian life is trust. Trust. Trust in the one true God. Trust in the personal God. Trust in the salvation of God. Trust in the liberating God. Trust in the revealed God. Trust in His Word. And as we close this afternoon, I'd like to close with something from Nehemiah chapter 8. After Israel had been restored, Nehemiah 8, Ezra is reading the law. And listen to what is taking place here. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And what were the people doing? They heard the law and they were struck to the heart. And they all said amen and amen. And they looked to God, but their hearts were broken because of their sin. But what do they say, Nehemiah and Ezra? "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved.' Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They heard the law of God in an entirely new way. That said, not only had they grievously broken it, but this is the God of liberation. This is the God who says, "Me, it's me who is your satisfaction. It's me who has this enduring love, this steadfast love which will be your hope, which will liberate you. The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's your strength to strangle the idols. What an astounding reality that God has given this law not to kill our joy, but to foster it in Him. And not just this law, but the whole law. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength in His grace. This is why Paul can remind us that the way to avoid the example of Israel is not to see what you can get away with. Not to see how close you can come without breaking the law, but to turn and pursue the glory of God in eating and drinking and whatever you do, to do it all for His glory. That's the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. He restores your use of His creation, of the good gifts, not allowing them to be combined with God, but to keep them in their right place as God's good gifts for us to enjoy and to give thanks to Him for. Not to make them idols. Your life is not based upon what you accomplish. It's based upon this God who liberates you. Amen. Let's pray together.